The following message on Hebrews 1 verse 3 is the fourth in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, July 15, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to the book of Hebrews. Now let's give attention to the reading of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you"? Again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And to the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire, but to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand, till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Several weeks ago, we began a series of studies in this adult class on the subject of the book of Hebrews. And just quickly, by way of review, to remind you that this book was written to a congregation or congregations of Jewish Christians, very likely to the church in Jerusalem, and written for the purpose of issuing a very solemn warning against the sin of apostasy. And in the particular setting in which the book was written, tremendous pressure was being put upon these Jewish Christians that they would turn away from Christ and turn away from the new covenant and go back to that familiar form of old covenant religion inherited from their fathers. And the writer of the book of Hebrews writes to them, earnestly pleading with them not to turn back. For in his judgment, that would be the greatest of follies, to give up the reality for the shadow, to give up the ultimate, the better, for that which merely was preliminary and temporary. Now, in considering the text as we began a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the first general section of this letter, from chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 4, deals with the subject that God has spoken to us by His Son. And the writer introduces at the very outset, without doing anything else, not even to the giving of His name, he introduces the fact that there has been a climactic revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that revelation he sets over against the revelation given to Moses at Sinai. And throughout the book, the comparison that is drawn is between that revelation given at Sinai, the Old Covenant, and the revelation given through God speaking through His Son, the New Covenant. Now, in this opening section, first of all, there is the introduction of the Son. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And in those words, we saw that the writer speaks to us of the Son as the medium of God's supreme revelation. And if you'll recall, that word medium is meant to imply that He was not merely simply a channel, but He was actually a revelation Himself. So we have the method or the medium of that supreme revelation. We have the time at the very pinnacle of history, at the end of these days, what the prophets call the extremity of the days, and then the recipients. The letter was written to us. But now coming further in the text, the writer then begins to speak of who the Son is. Why should we listen to Him? Why should we give Him priority over every revelation that has gone before? Why should He have priority over Moses? Why should He have priority over Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets? Why should we give heed to Him? The writer will go on to say in the opening verses of chapter 2, therefore we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things we have heard. That is, the things we have heard from God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? And so in this application that the writer introduces at the beginning of chapter 2, and the chapter break is very unfortunate, because the thought, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, carries through to the end of verse 4. But the application that the writer introduces at this point makes it plain that we must give priority to that revelation which God has given through His Son. And that if we don't, we may expect from God severe repercussions, that we will not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. But now the question that the writer introduces beginning in verse 2, is who is the Son that we should give such heed to Him? Why should we give the revelation which came through Him priority over that revelation which came through Moses? And so by way of answer, the writer says three things. First of all, as we saw last time, He is the one, that is the Son, is the one whom God appointed heir of all things. He is the one for whom all things exist. He is the inheritor. He is the heir. And that being so, since He is the one for whom all things were made, and who in the end will sit as king over all things, then indeed we should give ear to Him. In this, He is infinitely superior to every messenger that has gone before Him. And then moving forward, he says, through whom also He made the worlds. And so having said that He is the heir of all things, he speaks of Christ as the creator of all things. And as the creator of all things, that word which comes through Him is to have priority over every word that comes through a mere creature. But now coming to the third section, or the third argument, we find that he says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And that complex sentence has a baseline. That is, there is a key thought to which every other subordinate thought in that sentence is attached. And that key thought is that the Son is the one who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the writer speaks of the exalted position of Christ. That He is not standing before the throne as the angels do. He is not before the throne as Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah are. He is seated upon the throne. He has sat down in His Father's throne in that place of exaltation, and because of who He is as the Creator of all things, the Heir of all things, and the Lord of glory, seated upon the throne of heaven, we should give the most extraordinary heed, therefore, to the things that God has spoken through Him. But now it is in opening up this last point, that is, His exalted person, that we come in verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now the propriety, the rightness of Jesus occupying this place of honor and authority, seated upon the throne of God, upon the throne of heaven, the rightness of His being there, the rightness of His exercising the authority which He exercises there, is to be seen from two things in the two verses I've read. It is to be seen from His person, and it is to be seen from His work. Why should He be seated upon the throne of heaven? Well, the answer is He has the right to be there because of who He is and because of what He has done. And arising out of the writer's description of His person and His work, then His superiority to the angels will clearly be seen. All right, then, let's look first at His person. The issue is who He is and what He does. That is, His being and His doing. Well, first, His person. And the writer describes our Lord Jesus' essential divine nature. The full divinity of Jesus is expressed in His designation as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. Now, the New King James that I've read puts it a bit differently, but I'll try to explain the translation that I've suggested to you. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Well, I want to suggest to you that the translation perhaps better could be the radiance or the shining forth of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Now, the verb form that dominates this phrase expresses that which is essential and eternal. And it contrasts with that which He became. If you'll notice the verbs, who being, what is essential, what is eternal, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, who being sat down, having become. There's a contrast in the text between what He is essentially, what He is eternally, and what He became by virtue of His finished work. Well, what is described here, first of all, is what is essential to Jesus as God. And therefore, what makes it proper or makes it right for Him to take His seat on the throne of God. It would be for you or for me the utmost of arrogance, wouldn't it? On our own, with no attachment to Christ, for we shall sit down in His throne, even as He has sat down in His Father's throne, but for us to go simply on our own, not joined to Jesus Christ, and to sit upon the throne of heaven would be the utmost arrogance that is imaginable. So why is it not the utmost arrogance that is imaginable for Jesus to sit upon the throne of heaven? What is there different about him? Well, what is different about him is his person. And further, what is essential about him, what is said about him, about his essential divine nature, also made him the perfect medium of God's self-revelation. Who he is made it right for him to sit upon the throne of God. Who he is made him the very best medium for God's ultimate, final self-revelation. But now let's take the phrases that the writer uses each in turn. First of all, the phrase, the New King James, being the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. Now the word translated brightness there, the word translated brightness may mean either reflection or radiance. That is, either a reflection or a shining forth. And the difference between those two possible meanings of the word is profound. If the former idea of reflection is meant when the writer speaks of the brightness of his glory, that is, the brightness being the brightness of God's glory, if that's the idea, then the idea would be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that phrase then would refer not to a glory which Christ himself possesses, but a glory which he reflects, as a mirror reflects light. The light that came upon your face in the mirror this morning, that light was not a light that the mirror generated. It was a reflected light. Well, if that's the idea in this place, then what the writer is saying is that the glory of God to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ is a reflected glory. It is the glory of God. It is not the glory of Christ. It is merely reflected in his face. But now, that doesn't do full justice to what the Scripture says about the essential glory of Christ himself. In that same passage in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is, he says, the image of God. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 4, you can see this in your own Bibles. Beginning in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So there Paul speaks of the glory as the glory of Christ, though he adds the idea that Christ is the image of God. But now verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Whatever we must say about this phrase or this expression, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it is not a reflected glory. It is a glory which can equally be described as the glory of Christ. And indeed, in other places, John, for example, testifies, John 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory. That is, the glory of the Word who became flesh. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John is very clear that the glory of God that was to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ was his glory, the glory of the only begotten. And therefore, instead of entertaining this idea of reflection, which a certain kind of commentator tries to do, who wants to back away from the essential deity of Christ, instead of even entertaining that thought because it won't hold muster with the rest of what the Scripture says about the glory that is seen of Christ, we take that second meaning, the meaning of radiance or shining forth, and that best expresses what the writer is trying to say. The word that he uses here, translated brightness or radiance, that word is the light, literally, of a luminous body or a shining body. The word that it's the root that it's built on literally is the light of the sun. The word is apalgasma. Well, the light of the sun is the algae. And so the very idea is the shining of a luminous or the shining of a bright body, which is itself a source of light. And one writer, trying to get his hands around what the writer is saying, right, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying when he says that Christ is the radiance of His glory, says, He that is Christ is to the Divine Father, is that to the Divine Father which the solar light, that is the light of the sun, falling on our world, is to the same light at the source of its emanation. Now, that may help, but I still don't think he's really gotten to the core of the thing, because the light which shines from the sun still is something different from the essential glory of the sun. It is a shining forth, but nevertheless, another writer says, as we cannot see the sun without the brightness which issues from it, so we cannot see the Father without the only begotten Son. So in some sense, that image of the shining of the sun, though every illustration that can be chosen is going to fall short of the full reality. At best, we can only accommodate language to express the idea of the glory of Christ. But if we can lay hold on that image, we are to understand the glory of Christ in some sense as the shining of the sun, or the shining of the Father. Now, the phrase itself, radiance of glory, probably should be understood as simply glorious radiance. And from this viewpoint, the sun then is being described here as the glorious shining forth of God. Now, if that's the truth, then that truth ought to be vindicated elsewhere in the Scripture. Surely so grand a truth wouldn't be found in one verse in all of the Bible. Well, indeed, it's not found in one verse. For example, in John 1, verses 4 through 9, we read that He is the light of God come into the world. We've been examining that in our morning worship, that He is the light in whom is life. John 1:18, He is the visible radiance. He is the declared Word. And the image that John uses is that He is the Word of God. He is the personal Word of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we just saw, He is the image of God. He is the image, in Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. He is the visible image of the invisible God. John 14:9, Jesus Himself says, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And so, in some sense, we are to understand that there is such a oneness between the light that shines in the face of Jesus Christ and the glory which is essentially the glory of God. That there is such a oneness between the glory of God and the glory of Christ that Jesus could say, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. He who has seen Me has seen the image, the visible image of the invisible God. All right, the radiance of His glory or the brightness of His glory. But now the second expression, the express image of His person. And here I want to suggest the translation, the exact representation of God's nature. The word that he uses here, translated in the New King James as the express image or express image, literally designates the impress that is made by a die or a stamp or a seal. Now, a die is a form of metal stamp that is used to stamp metal. coins, for example. I don't have a coin on me, but a coin has two faces on it. On each side is an image. And that image was created not one at a time by an engraver. It was created by a die, a metal die, that was being forced under pressure onto that blank of metal to produce the image in exactly the features of the image on the die. Likewise, a rubber stamp. You take a rubber stamp, dip it in the ink, put it on the paper, and you get exactly the image that is on the stamp. The same thing with the seal. You take a seal. We don't use seals anymore to seal letters, but in old days they'd use a seal that was used in hot wax, and once that was placed into the hot wax, it left the image of the seal. But now the idea expressed by this term is that of exact correspondence. Exact correspondence. Exact representation. And this correspondence, as one writer says, involves not only an identity of the essence of the Son with that of the Father. That's true. But more particularly, a true and trustworthy revelation or representation of the Father by the Son. When you take a quarter dollar and you look at the image of that quarter dollar and you say, I wonder what the die looks like. Well, you don't have to wonder. It is the exact representation. It is a precise representation of the original. Well, likewise, here the idea is that of a true, a trustworthy, and exact representation of the Father by the Son. And I think the writer uses this second expression in order to make sure we don't misunderstand the first expression. The idea of the shining forth of God's glory, light, as we experience it, is diffused. We see light from these globes over our heads, but that light, by the time it reaches our eyes, is diffused. The image of what is really there has been diffused by the atmosphere. And that's true of everything we see. We think that we only get to be seeing bad when we need a pair of these. But the truth is, if we have 20/15 vision, or if we have the best conceivable vision in the whole world, we still only see that which is come to us in a diffused image. But now, no such idea is possible with this second image. Some might say, well, we don't really see the Father. The image is used of that of light. Well, we know that light is diffused, so the Father must still be something different at some level. In terms of his nature. Well, the writer sweeps all of that away. Whereas a light's radiance may be diffused so as to give an imperfect image of its source, this term is an image which in all its features corresponds to the original. No question, case closed. He who has seen me has seen the Father. But now he says he is the exact representation, and the New King James says, of his person. Well, the term that he uses fundamentally means that which stands or is placed under something. And it speaks of that which is the most basic essence of a thing. And so here Jesus is called the exact representation of God's essential nature or essential person. He is a representation of the essence of who God the Father is. Now I'd like to read a section out of John Owen's commentary on Hebrews at this point. It's a little bit lengthy, but Owen has a gift for bringing together so many threads of thought into one place. He says, all of the glorious perfections of the nature of God do belong unto and dwell in the person of the Son. Were it not so, he could not gloriously represent to us the person of the Father. Nor, if it were not so, by the contemplation of him, could we be led to an acquaintance with the person of the Father. This the Apostle here teaches us. The whole manifestation of the nature of God to us and all communications of grace are immediately by and through the person of the Son. He represents Him to us, and through Him is everything that is communicated to us from the fullness of God conveyed. There are different, unique instances wherein God reveals Himself and communicates from His own infinite fullness to His creatures. And in all of them, He does it by the Son, in the creation of all things, in their providential rule and disposal, in the revelation of His will and institution of ordinances. All of those are revelations of the Father. Creation, Romans 1, is a revelation of God. Providence is a revelation of God. The Scriptures are a revelation of God. All of those, He says, through the Son. In the communication of His Spirit and grace, it is through the Son that the Spirit is given. In none of these things is the person of the Father any otherwise represented to us than in and by the person of the Son. And this discovers to us, first, the necessity of coming to God by Christ. God in Himself is said to be in thick darkness, as also to dwell in light whereunto no creature can approach. Which expressions, though seeming contrary, yet teach us the same thing, namely, the infinite distance of the divine nature from our apprehensions and conceptions, no man having seen God at any time. But this God, invisible, eternal, incomprehensibly glorious, hath implanted sundry characters of His excellencies and left footsteps of His blessed properties on the things that He has made, that by the consideration and contemplation of them, we might come to some acquaintance with Him, as might encourage us to fear and serve Him and to make Him our utmost end. But these expressions of God in all other things, besides His Son Jesus Christ, are all of them partial, revealing only something of Him, not all that is necessary to be known that we may live unto Him here and enjoy Him hereafter. They are obscure, not leading us unto any perfect, stable knowledge of Him. And hence it is that those who have attempted to come to God by the light of that manifestation which He has made of Himself any other way than in and by Jesus Christ have all failed and come short of the glory of God. Every religion which has tried to find God through the light which He has given in nature, everyone has failed to find Him. But now the Lord Jesus, being the brightness of His glory, in whom His glory shines out of the thick darkness that His nature is enwrapped in to us, and beams out of that inaccessible light which He inhabits, and the express image of His person, representing all the perfections of His person fully and clearly to us, in Him alone can we attain a saving acquaintance with God. On this account He tells Philip, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father." The reason of which assertion, taken from the mutual in-being of Father and Son, and His expression of His mind and glory, He asserts in the next verses. He then is the only way and means of coming to the knowledge and enjoyment of God, because in and by Him alone is He fully and perfectly expressed to us. And therefore, this is our great guide and direction in all our endeavors after an acceptable access to God. Would we come to that acquaintance with the nature, properties, and excellencies of the Father which poor, weak, finite creatures are capable of attaining in this world? Which is sufficient that we may love Him, fear Him, serve Him, come to the enjoyment of Him? Would we know His love and grace? Would we admire His wisdom and holiness? Let us labor then to come to an intimate and near acquaintance with His Son, Jesus Christ. Would you know the Father and have an intimate knowledge of Him? Then you must have an intimate knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all these things dwell in their fullness, and by whom they are exhibited, revealed, unfolded to us. Seek the Father in the Son, out of whom not one property of the divine nature can be savingly apprehended or rightly understood, and in whom They are all exposed to our faith and spiritual contemplation. This is our wisdom, to abide in Christ, to abide in Him, to learn Him. And in Him we shall learn, see, and know the Father also. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. Well, that's what He is in His person. And because of who He is in His person, it is right for Him to sit upon the throne of heaven. And because of who He is, the very shining forth of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature or person, He is then the finest medium, the best medium of God's self-revelation to man. But now to His work. The writer does not merely speak of His person, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There are two things that are said concerning the work of the person of Christ. First, He is described as the sustainer of all things. And if you'll turn to Colossians 1, you'll see a parallel statement by the Apostle Paul. Colossians 1 and verse 17. Speaking of Jesus, let's back up to verse 16. By Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He's the heir, He's creator of all things. He's the heir of all things. The writer of the book of Hebrews has already dealt with that. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, or all things exist. And there the reference is to His being the sustainer of all things, what the writer of Hebrews says, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Now, not only was the Son God's agent in creation, He is also His agent in providence. And there's a little connecting word that doesn't show up in our English translations because the two Greek words typically translated "and," we have only one English "and," but there's more than one Greek "and." Excuse me. But what it was, it seemed to have sucked something down my throat. The one that's used here is the one that's not so common. And what it indicates is that what the Son does flows out of who He is. Being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and the "and" there connects back to who He is, and upholding. Well, of course He upholds all things. He's the shining forth of God. He is the express image of His person, the exact representation of His nature. Of course He upholds all things. Now this word "uphold" is not to be understood simply of a passive supporting of a burden. I'm holding the Bible in my hand, but I am simply passively supporting it. I'm not actually doing anything with it. It's just sitting there. All I'm doing is keeping it from falling to the ground. Now, Christ does that. He does keep all of creation from simply vanishing into nothingness. Now, some of the old writers speak of providence being a continual act of creation, sustaining the existence of the universe. Well, Christ does that. He keeps all that exists from being all that's created from falling back into non-existence. But that's not the genius of this word. this word does not refer to a passive support of a burden. Whereas one writer said, the sun is not an atlas sustaining the dead weight of the world. Atlas is the fellow in Greek mythology who stood with the world on his back. You still see him on paint cans and some other things. But he's not that. Here the reference is to the carrying forward and onward of all things to a predestined consummation. It's the same word used in 2 Peter 1:21. Men spake from God being moved by the Holy Spirit, being propelled, being borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not conceived of as simply standing under the prophets. He is moving them to a predestined consummation, moving them to do the will of God. Well, that's the idea here. It's the idea of carrying forward all things to a predestined consummation. God creates the world, one writer says, in accordance with His will and purpose, and what He has created, He sustains, directs, and moves towards the fulfillment of that purpose. And the writer says Jesus does this by His powerful word. On another occasion, we've looked at the concept of the Word of God in the Scriptures. There's one passage, if I can find it, I would like to direct you to. I believe it's either Psalm 145 or 148. Hopefully I can find it. But here, the work of God in providence is very clearly illustrated, or not illustrated, but described as being connected to the Word of God. Let's see, is it Psalm 148, I believe? Yes. 148 and verse 8. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Not fulfilling His will, that's true. But fire and hail, snow and clouds, when the clouds come across the horizon as they did last evening, when the snow falls out of the sky, what is happening? Jesus is working by His powerful word. It snows because Christ spoke. How was creation accomplished? The word of God. Let there be light. A creative word. How is providence, how is the world carried forward? By His word. We know at the resurrection. How will the resurrection take place? I believe it's John 5. Jesus speaks of they that are in the tombs will hear His voice, and they shall come forth. The powerful word of Christ, the powerful speaking of Christ, upholding all things by the word of His power. But now He's not merely described as the sustainer of all things. He's described also as the purifier of sins. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus' continuous work described in this passage is the bearing of all things, or the sustaining of all things. But His purification of sins is not a continuous work as the writer is concerned about it here. It is a purification of sins that is once for all accomplished by an act in the past. Upholding, present tense. Purged, past tense, or aorist tense in Greek. And He is speaking of an act or an action that has taken place in the past, of which Jesus Christ is the author of that act. And because of that act, He belongs on the throne of God. Because of that act, He is the perfect one through whom God should speak. Let's look at several of the passages in the book of Hebrews, because this is one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews, the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Then verse 24 through 26. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in the heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that He should offer Himself often. He is not appearing in the presence of God for us now, that He may offer Himself often. As the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And then chapter 7 and verse 27. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for His own. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till His enemies are made His footstool, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so when the writer in chapter 1 says that when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, He is speaking of that purging of our sins accomplished at the cross of Calvary. He is speaking of that purging of sins accomplished in the atonement of the cross. The finality, the efficacy of this purifying work becomes one of the main themes, contrasting that with the Levitical sacrifices, becomes one of the main themes throughout the remainder of the book of Hebrews. What Christ did, He purged our sins. Not purged us from our sins. He's not dealing with the issue of sanctification, but purged our sins. Cleansed our sins. The issue is atonement. The word He uses is such a purging, Owen says, as is made by atonement, by appeasing the wrath of God with a sacrifice. Now, how did Christ do this? Well, the writer says, and here our versions may differ somewhat because of a variant reading in the manuscripts, He did it through Himself. Or by Himself, when He had by or through Himself purged our sins. Well, here we have Jesus in His office as high priest. The high priest of the old covenant made atonement and typically purged the sins of the people by sacrifices of beasts according to the appointment of the law of Moses. But this high priest, by the sacrifice of Himself, made a full, final atonement for our sins. Jesus, in His office of high priest, is now introduced. And in this office, He made purification of sins, this by the offering of Himself as a sacrifice for sin. And the writer is going to go on later, as we've already hinted looking at some of these texts, to demonstrate the infinite superiority of His high priesthood, the infinite superiority of His sacrifice, and of course He'll speak also of the infinite superiority of the sanctuary in which He made that sacrifice. But in taking up the theme of the priesthood and sacrifice and sanctuary, he's going to demonstrate the infinite superiority of who Jesus is as priest, what he did as priest, to all that took place under the Levitical economy established by the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. Why does he have the right to sit upon the throne of God? He's moving everything to his predestined consummation. He is the God of providence as much as he is the God of creation. And he is the God of redemption. For this one who is the brightness of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature purged our sins through the sacrifice of himself. He belongs on the throne of God. And even as he himself says, I have overcome and sat down on my Father's throne. Not seated on a throne beside his Father's throne. Not a subordinate deity. But in the mystery of the Trinity, yet the Son, he's seated upon the throne of the Father. Now our time is gone. When we come back next Lord's Day, we're going to pick up with verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels. And this is a major point that the writer is going to make for us in the rest of this chapter. And just to give you an indication of why he takes this approach, why he speaks of angels, why he does not say, well, he is by this so much better than Moses, who was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He says, angels, if you look to Acts chapter 7, there are two passages that speak of the activity of angels in the giving of the law of Moses. Acts chapter 7, see first verse 38. Verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Now then, down to verse 53. Which of the prophets, verse 52, did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When Stephen speaks of the revelation given at Sinai, he speaks of the law that was given at the direction or received by the direction of angels. And then in Galatians chapter 3, and this will be the last text and we close. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator.
Keep knocking this thing down.
Moses is the mediator. Moses is the mediator. But, Paul says, it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Who spoke to Moses on Sinai? It was the angel of the Lord that appeared in the bush to him. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews now is going to demonstrate the most exalted of all of the messengers who came to make revelation from God was the angel of the Lord. And he's going to demonstrate how that Jesus the Son is infinitely superior to even the most exalted of God's messengers. And therefore, we must give the most extraordinary heed. Why is he seated upon the throne of God? What right does he have? His person, his work. These by themselves demonstrate his superiority to any angel. But the writer is going to go on in the rest of this chapter and quote Scripture to prove his point. But that next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask, Lord, your help as we think upon these things, that we might indeed praise your Son, the Lord Jesus, and magnify him. And Father, we also ask that you would help us to take seriously that word which you've spoken through him. Lord, give us understanding of these things, that we should not turn back to that vain religion received from our forefathers, but cling to Jesus Christ and his new covenant. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.